All right, Isaiah chapter number 1. We have looked at the first 20 verses already in the last couple of weeks, and as we go through this book of the Bible, may I remind you that obviously it is a prophetic book. It's a book that God gave to us in the Old Testament, written several hundred years before the Lord Jesus Christ would be born. And it is really the book that is most often called the Prince of the Prophets. Isaiah, more than any other book, as far as we can tell, speaks of the coming Messiah that God would send to the world, but specifically to the Jewish people. Isaiah was written as a rebuke to the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem and their sin. We've learned about that in the first 20 verses already. Now, as we get starting with verse 21 of the first chapter, we'll, Lord willing, get through verse 31. I want you to see what I would title this section of the chapter is an unfaithful nation. An unfaithful nation. Chapter 1 is somewhat of a summary of what the whole book is going to be about. And as the first chapter concludes here, God really rebukes the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem for being unfaithful. And when you hear that word unfaithful, I want you to think about an unfaithful spouse, because that's really how God very often likened the nation of Israel as his spouse, or the nation of Judah as his wife. And in this case, he calls her unfaithful. And think about that for just a minute. There's not much more that we could say to somebody, especially a wife, that would be more of a rebuke to her than to call her unfaithful. There's not much more in this world that is despicable and wicked in our eyes than a wife that's not faithful to her husband. That may or may not be fair. Many times husbands are not faithful to their wives, maybe even more often. And yet, for whatever reason, there's something within us that looks at a wife that's not faithful to her husband as about as low as you can get. Perhaps the reason that God put that feeling within us is to give us an idea of how he looks at us when we're not faithful to him. And there's not much worse than we could do to him than be unfaithful and to commit spiritual adultery against him. That's how he defines the city of Jerusalem, his people, the nation of Judah here. Let's look at Isaiah 1, verse 21. The Bible says there, "How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this section of your word, I pray that you would enable us to see it as you want us to see it. Lord, we know that it's not important what we think we could say from this passage of Scripture, but rather it's only important what you want said through this passage of Scripture, what you would say to us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would enable that message to come through this morning. Now, Lord, these your people have come together this morning, Lord, to hear your word. They're not interested, Lord, in what I would have to say in my opinion. Lord, it doesn't matter to them, and it shouldn't matter to them what Mike Weiss thinks about this world or about even their lives individually. Lord, it only matters to them what you say and what your word says. So, Lord, I pray that you would help that message to come through Lord, you know the struggles that I have to do that. You know the weaknesses that I have. I pray that you would overcome those by your Spirit. And at the same time, would you humble me while you exalt your word? Give all of us ears to hear, not only those who are here in the auditorium this morning, but also even those who would listen later or be watching on the live stream. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Something that we don't often think about, and we really should, is how holy God is. That is his great attribute. There are many attributes of God that we think of often. We think of his sovereignty, that he is really in charge of all things, and he makes all the final decisions, and what he says goes. And that is very, very true. We often think of his great power, right? We call him omnipotent, meaning he has all power, and that's very true. He created the worlds with his word. We think often of his great love, and I think we ought to think more than we do about how loving he is. The Bible says God is love. All true love comes from God. But one of the attributes of God that we don't focus on nearly as much as we should is his holiness. The idea of holiness means single-minded. Now, you may not relate those two, but really when you look into holiness, single-mindedness is very closely related. It's the idea of there's no sin at all in him. One of the ways that the Word of God puts it to us in the New Testament is God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no bit of sin in God. There's no bit of darkness. There's no yin and yang in God. That's a false idea of the universe, by the way, given to us by Eastern religion, that all in all things there is a yin and a yang, a good and an evil. That's Satan's idea, and it's wrong, it's wicked. The truth of the matter is, God, the creator of the universe, is entirely light, and in him is no darkness. God is holy. There's not even a shred or a shadow of sin in him or in anything he does. And so when he calls on his people to be his people, he says, as we read in 1 Peter and also in the Old Testament, be ye holy, for I am holy. We are to be holy. And what he finds here in the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem is a complete abandonment of holiness. Just a willingness to live loosely. And it brings God to really anger and tears. As I read these verses, I've really divided these verses up as I kind of studied it into four different sections. The first one being the first verse, verse 21. We read it already, but let's look at it again, where it says, how is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. I would title that verse, a change that is beyond belief. Because Jerusalem was at one time a faithful city to God. Again, think about a marriage relationship and God speaking about Judah and Jerusalem as a spouse, a wife of his. He gives that kind of as an illustration. And there was a time when she was a faithful wife. There was a dear and a sweet relationship between them. We might even refer to it as a honeymoon period, a time when the romance and the enjoyment of one another was real and palpable and something that they both enjoyed. And every married couple can understand and relate to that. That's how God looked at that. But now that same Jerusalem, that same city and state of Judah that once had a sweet relationship with God, now he says that she has become an harlot. Think about that for just a minute. Meditate on what that would mean. The picture being a husband looking at his wife who one time he enjoyed a sweet and beautiful relationship with, again, that honeymoon period when they couldn't wait to be together and be in each other's arms, and now she now sells herself to other men for money. Think about the sadness that would fill a husband's heart if his wife ever stooped to that level. That's what God says. What a change has happened in my people. As we look at 2 Chronicles, again, as always, you're going to want to keep your place in Isaiah, chapter number 1, but look with me at 2 Chronicles. So go back toward the beginning of the Bible just a little ways. It's not very far to 2 Chronicles, chapter number 7. And let's look at verses 1 through 10. I don't know specifically the time period that God is referring to when he talks about Judah and Jerusalem being faithful. But it just comes to my mind 2 Chronicles chapter number 7 as one of those times that he's probably thinking of. Because this is the time period when the nation of Israel, this is before Judah and Israel were split into two different countries, when they were unified, and they had just come through the period of David's reign. And David was a great king and brought righteousness and judgment to the nation. And his son Solomon took it to an even greater level. And under Solomon, the nation was really at its zenith, both in power, also in riches, and even in the beginning of Solomon's reign, in love for God. We read a little bit about that in 2 Chronicles 7, as the temple was finished being built, and the temple was being dedicated. Notice what 2 Chronicles 7 tells us in verse 1. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Also, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. Can you see in those 10 verses the people reveling in a love for their God, enjoying him, his goodness, his grace, the beautiful temple that they built to him, the dedication, the offerings, the sacrifices that were made, 22,000 oxen. That's a fortune in cattle, by the way, a fortune that they gave as a dedication to the temple. And they had a feast for 8 days, enjoying the goodness of the Lord. In my mind, again, likening it to that newlywed couple, the idea of that being a husband remembers, boy, when we were first married, I remember when I would come home from work, and as I opened the door, my wife would be there, and she'd throw her arms around me and shower me with kisses. And a husband would think longingly of that time when his wife truly loved him with that passionate love, and he remembers that time. That's God remembering the time when Israel just was in love with their God. And now a change. That same Jerusalem was now a harlot, spiritually speaking. The description of that great change is the contrast between the judgment and righteousness which used to be filled, or used to fill the city. And now look what fills the city. Look at verse 21 again of chapter number 1. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. That's when they love the Lord. But now, murderers. What a contrast. The city used to be filled with judgment and justice. And by the way, when a people love God, what happens to that people, that nation, that culture? Judgment and righteousness are there. They treat their neighbor with dignity and respect. They deal with one another in a true manner. That, listen, a handshake and a word from the mouth is all that's needed. We don't need a contract. Judgment and justice rule. We love God. I'm a God-fearing person. You're a God-fearing person. I trust your very word. That's what happens in a nation When a nation fails to love God, here's what happens. Everyone assumes their neighbor is out to get the best of them. A nation becomes full of murderers, not just people who kill one another, but the idea being that they hate one another, they despise one another, they take advantage of one another, they don't care whom they hurt. As long as I can come out on top, that's all that matters. And God looked down on Jerusalem and said, you used to be faithful, you used to love judgment and justice, and now look, the whole nation, the city is filled with those who only care about themselves. What a change. And God is lamenting that, which leads us to verses 22 and 23, where he describes it this way. That which was designed for beauty is now tainted. Look at verses 22 and 23. Thy silver is become dross. Silver signifies riches. Thy wine mixed with water. Wine would signify joy and rejoicing. Now that silver that signified riches, it's now dross. In other words, it's filled with impurities. The wine, that which brought joy, now it's watered down. Listen, there's no more beauty in the city anymore. There's no more joy in the city. Notice what he says in verse 23, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards, and they judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. You see, the princes who should be a source of blessing are actually part of the murderers. What are princes for? Well, keep your place in Isaiah. Let's look at Romans 13. What are princes for? Now, we live in a culture, we don't have princes anymore, but we do have rulers. We do have those who have been elected or appointed to be in a certain position of power and authority. They have influence, they make decisions. They judge between people what is right and what is wrong. Different names they have these days, but we have in our own culture the same type of rulers. We just don't call them princes. But Romans 13 helps us to understand why did God give us rulers in whatever name they have. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, or avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. What is the purpose of rulers? Well, God designed them that they would be a blessing to us. God designed them that they would help us. God designed them and designed that part of our culture so that we would have those who would watch out for us, who would punish those who are evil, who would do right. That's what rulers are for. But as we go back to Isaiah, here's what we notice about their situation. Those who were designed by God to be a blessing, to execute judgment and justice, they are rebellious. That's the wording used in verse 23. Thy princes are rebellious. And here's what that means. They rebel against God and what he commanded them to do. That they no longer were interested in making sure that justice was done and judgment was brought about. Now, they were respecters of persons. If somebody gave them more money, that's who they ruled in the favor of. If somebody was a person they liked, they ruled in their favor. If they felt that this person deserved to be lifted up and this person deserved to be brought down, then they would rule in that way. It didn't matter what justice was. It didn't matter what judgment was. They were rebellious against God's command. Do you remember what God said through the prophet Samuel to King Saul? I read it recently to you. Let me read it to you again, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Let me just read it. You can just listen. Maybe write it down, look it up later. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." See, what does God think about rebellion? He says it is as the sin of witchcraft. One of the things we'll note as we go through the book of Isaiah is as the princes were rebellious, as the people were rebellious, what also began to grow within the culture and the society? Witchcraft. They began to seek unto those who would speak to the dead. The psychics began to become more popular in their culture as they rebelled. Those who practiced the ancient arts of wickedness and dark forces, they were lifted up and exalted at the same time that rebellion became a part of the culture and the part of the princes. Does that sound familiar? Because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And their princes were rebellious, God said. He describes their princes in verse 23 as being companions of thieves. He says that they love gifts. The princes are interested in how much money they could make, whether or not they could get gifts from people. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter number 16, what does God think about those who would take gifts as a bribe? Deuteronomy chapter number 16 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18. The Bible tells us there, Deuteronomy 16, 18, by the way, this is through Moses, God is giving rules to his people before they entered the promised land and how they would set up their nation. Here's what he says to them. "Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not rest," that means twist, judgment. "Thou shalt not respect persons," that means you don't choose based on who the person is. You choose on based on what's right. "Neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." God made a command to the children of Israel early on through Moses that they would have judges, and those judges were not to judge according to a person and what they look like or where they were from or whether or not I like them. They were to judge based on what is right. And they weren't to accept any kind of gift. Why? Because a gift will pervert judgment. And now we find in Isaiah that God says your princes are rebellious. Not only do they take gifts, they love gifts. So much so that they are companions, they're friends with thieves, those who would steal. The Bible tells us in verse 23 of Isaiah 1, they follow after rewards. They follow after rewards. Can you picture that in your mind? The judge, the prince, he's following after a reward. He's following it like a bull that has a ring in its nose being led along. Turn with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Verse 12. Psalm 34, verse 12. "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate." I want to point out one word to you in verse number 14. Because this is a description of those who love life and they want to live a long time, they want God's blessings. What do? Well, verse 14 says, they depart from evil and do good, they seek peace and pursue it. That word pursue is the same word that we find in Isaiah 1, where it says that they follow after rewards. It's the same Hebrew word, pursue and follow after. So God says through the prophet David in Psalm 34 that if you love life and want to see good days, you will pursue peace. You're going to pursue that which is right. God says about the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, their princes were following after, or we might even say pursuing. They were seeking, they were chasing after rewards. Not what was right, not peace, but rather rewards. Their priorities had changed. And God's lamenting over this. He says about them that they did not judge the cause of those who need help, and those whose job it was to protect the innocent and powerless were in collusion with thieves. And here's what Proverbs 17:23 says, a wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. It has been said, where justice can be bought, there is no justice. Where justice can be bought, there is no justice. And that was the situation of Isaiah in chapter number 1. Look with me at verses 24 to 27. And God gives us here this fact that there is only one remedy available. Verse 24 of Isaiah 1. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. When a nation gets that bad, there is but one remedy, and that is that God himself must deal in vengeance with his adversaries. This judgment will rid Jerusalem of the things that taint her beauty. You remember that he said the silver has become dross, the wine is mingled with water. Do you remember he said that in the earlier parts? Look at what he says in verse 25. And I will turn mine hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. When we have silver that is tainted with dross, impurities, what is the one way to purify that silver? Heat, fire, which is a picture of judgment. And God says, your dross is so bad, the beauty that you did have is so horrible. There's one way for me to deal with that, and that is I must avenge me of mine adversaries, and I must come in and I have to purge all that dross away. And God will judge his people. God is faithful to do that. Look with me at Hebrews chapter number 12. Here's the interesting thing about it. When God judges a people, it is painful, yes, but it is a good thing. One of the things that we have lost in our culture today is an understanding that a parent who loves their child will bring to them chastisement in a proper, measured manner that will be painful. Sorry, Dr. Spock. He was wrong way back then. He's still wrong today. God's word makes it clear that proper chastisement involves pain. Now again, not uncontrolled anger, not beating a child, no. But controlled, measured application of the rod to the seed of knowledge. And here's the thing, God will do the same thing with his people. And that's what God is saying here in Isaiah is, listen, I've got to deal with it. Is it painful? Yeah. But just like, again, I've shared this with you, I can remember from my childhood, my dad knew how to bring pain. He knew how to bring pain. But he would always, always, always did so in love. And at the end of it all, I always knew my dad loved me. Always. Never once. At the end of that discipline session, did I ever think to myself, my dad hates me? I knew he loved me because he let me know it. The way he applied it was in love and care. He talked to me about what I had done wrong. He helped me understand how not to do it again. And yes, he applied some chastisement. Yes, it was painful. And at the end, we embraced, we hugged. He would kiss my cheek and tell me, son, I love you. And through tears, he would say it. You know, God does that with us. Hebrews 12, look at verse number 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now we're going to read on, but can I make an application to you? In Isaiah 1, God says about Judah and Jerusalem, I will ease me of mine adversaries. I'm going to come in and I'm going to remove the dross. Another country, another city that he never said that about was Sodom and Gomorrah. What did he do with Sodom and Gomorrah? Just completely wiped them off the face of the map. Even though God called them Sodom and Gomorrah in some of the previous verses because they were similar, what's the difference? Because they're his people. So here's what he says. I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to purge away the dross. There's judgment. It's fire. It's painful. But I'm coming and I'm going to deal with it. Why does he do that? Because they're his sons. They're his children. All right? By the way, if you're saved, you're a child of God. He'll never just completely destroy you. He's not going to cast you away. Hell will never be your eternal destination. If you're truly born again, you cannot lose your salvation. But here's what God does. He does chasten. Read on, verse 9 of Hebrews 12. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, that's our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, that's God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. In other words, don't be discouraged. If God's bringing chastisement, that is a good thing. So now let's go back to Isaiah 1. And God is saying to them, I am going to deal with the impurities that are in you. I will bring judgment. And God always does that with his children. And at the end of it all, verse 26 of Isaiah 1, what will their situation be like? Verse 26, and I will restore thy judges as at the first. In other words, they'll have people who will judge in righteousness. Verse 26, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. There is going to come a time, Judah, when you will be known once again as the place where righteousness is, where judgment happens. And by the way, from Isaiah's day, the children of Israel went into captivity a few years later, didn't they, under Jeremiah, a different prophet. They went into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. They came back. They were somewhat restored, a new temple built, a wall put around Jerusalem. They had troubles and struggles, and in Jesus' time, the Romans were in control, and there was all kinds of similar things to what Isaiah was facing were in Jesus' day. And then after they rejected the Messiah, in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, came through and destroyed Jerusalem, and they went and were taken into a captivity that lasted until very recently, when in 1948 they became a nation again, and they still aren't completely restored, but there's at least somewhat of a minor restoration. You know what we've never had since the days of Isaiah? Jerusalem known as a place where judgment and righteousness dwell. So this is a promise yet to be fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled. And guess who will fulfill it? Our Lord Jesus Christ himself. That day is coming. Let's look at the next verses, verses 28 to 31, and I would title these verses, The Destruction of the Wicked Will Be Complete. Look at verse 28. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which they have desired. That's a reference, by the way, to the high places and the groves where they would worship their false gods. It would be a grove of oak trees or some tree like that, and they would worship false gods there. They would be ashamed of those oaks which they have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. Again, they would do the same thing. They'd worship their false gods in these gardens. Verse 30, for ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. Those who worship those false gods, what are they going to be like? Well, they're going to be like a tree that's dying. They're going to be like a garden that has no water. And think about in a countryside that is arid, not like Wisconsin where water falls from the sky on a regular basis. We're talking about a very arid part of the world where if it is not watered with irrigation, it's not going to have any kind of fruit. What will that be like? Well, it's going to die. Sounds like a great contrast to Psalm 1, doesn't it? Can you turn with me over to Psalm 1? Let's look there, because there's a great contrast. He talks about those who worship those false gods, who will not turn, that he will destroy them. They will be like an oak whose leaf fades. They don't have any water. A garden without water, and it will eventually die. Psalm 1. There's a great contrast between that and what is said in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Well, what happens to that person? Verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Notice this next phrase. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You see, the man who follows God, who will not follow the scornful or sit in the wrong seat or all of those things, who will not do what is wrong, but will follow God, meditate in his word, what's he going to be like? He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Again, I've given you this illustration seemingly, you know, dozens of times. But when you go to an arid place like the nation of Israel, and you look out across a valley, you can always tell where water is because there will be trees there. And in the other places, it's barren. There are no trees. If there are, they're just shrubs. But wherever there's water, especially a river, you'll find great and tall trees growing up next to that river. And it's like a green snake going through the landscape. Wherever the river goes, there's tall green trees there. God says that when you and I follow him, we'll be like that tree. And our leaf will not wither. But in Isaiah 1, he says, those who serve those other gods, they're going to be destroyed. Their leaf is going to wither. And he says it in another way in verse 31. And the strong shall be as tow. That's similar to chaff. That's kind of the refuse of wood or dried up plants. And the maker of it as a spark. Well, what happens when you put kindling and a spark together in a dry climate? There will be a fire, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. In other words, God will bring judgment upon them, and they will be destroyed. In other words, the judgment will be complete. And that ends Isaiah chapter number 1, kind of a summary of what the book of Isaiah is all about. Now, as we close, let me say this. All of this judgment that we've talked about today will take place one day when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom on this earth. I want you to understand, Jesus is coming again. We don't just worship a man named Jesus who lived thousands of years ago, who, you know, taught us a moral way to live and to treat one another with kindness, and, you know, and then he died a martyr's death. That's not the God that we serve. The God that we serve, yes, his name Jesus, and yes, he lived thousands of years ago. Yes, he taught us how to live a moral life. All those things are true. But more than that, he was the Son of the living God who taught us not just a moral way to live, but beyond that, he gave us the words of God, the Word of God. And he declared who God is. And if we want to know who God the Father is, we look to Jesus, his Son, who is the express image of the Father. And he died, not just a martyr's death. He died a death on the cross where he humbled himself and took our sin upon himself, and he paid the price of our sin. And when he was done on the cross, he said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. 3 days later, after being dead in the grave for 3 days, he rose from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and hell. And many days later, he ascended up to heaven after teaching the apostles what they were to go, what message they were to go out with. And he ascended up to heaven where he sits on the right hand of the Father, waiting for the Father to tell him, all right, now, go and set up your kingdom. And that day is coming. And when he comes, he will come not as a, you know, just wonderful, soft, and beautiful, cuddly Savior who's going to come and pat everybody on the back and tell everybody, oh, you were trying hard, and I know you didn't do it exactly my way, but all your intentions were so good, it's okay. That's not how Jesus will come. He will come with fire and judgment, and he will destroy the wicked from this earth. That day is coming. He'll set up a kingdom where he will rule in righteousness and truth. I look forward to that day. When he does, he'll rule in righteousness and with a rod of iron. And here's the final point I want to make to you as we close out this message today. In that day when Jesus comes, only the righteous will be spared in that day. Let me say that again. Only the righteous will be spared in that day. Those who are unrighteous will be completely and totally consumed. Only the righteous will be spared. Here's the question now. Are you righteous? I didn't ask if your mom likes you and calls you a good boy every time you talk to her on the phone. I didn't ask if your neighbor thinks you're a great neighbor. I asked, are you righteous? Not in my sight, because it doesn't matter what I think of you. I'm not your judge. Are you righteous in God's sight, the one who knows everything, the one who judges righteously and truly, the one who judges not only the actions, but the thoughts and intents of the heart? Are you righteous? The truth of the matter is, there's none righteous. No, not one. But there's one way we can be made righteous. You see, God himself has to intervene to make us righteous, because I'm not righteous. You're not righteous. The Pharisees themselves in Jesus' day, those who obeyed the law more than anybody probably ever has in history, they were not righteous. Jesus put it this way to Nicodemus, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Or I guess he said that in his Sermon on the Mount. Ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So how do we get righteous? Romans chapter 3 tells us. Let's look there and we'll close with this. Romans 3 verse 19. Romans 3, 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, that's the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law. It goes beyond the Ten Commandments, but it's summed up in the Ten Commandments. What things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, God gave us the law to show us how wicked we really are. Verse 20. Therefore, because of that, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. If we look at the law and think, well, I'll just obey the Ten Commandments and then God will call me righteous. No, the whole purpose of the law is to show us how much of a failure we are. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, see, he had to intervene, which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all, unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, that means declared righteous, freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, that means a payment for our sin, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Let me sum up those verses. There is none righteous. You can't get righteous through the law. The law's purpose was to show you how much of a failure you are, and by the way, me too. But there is a righteousness available which is of God. God himself brought it and gave it to us. And that righteousness comes by faith of Jesus Christ. In other words, believing on Jesus Christ. that Jesus is God's Son sent to be our Savior, that He died on the cross and rose again for our sins. When we believe on Him, we are given His righteousness. That's why it's the faith of Jesus Christ. As He comes to live within, God then says, aha, you've received my Son, now you're righteous. And then we are given that righteousness. Again, Jesus is coming. He'll judge this world. The only ones who will escape are those who are righteous. Well, the only hope of righteousness is Jesus. So you have to believe on Him. The illustration that I've given time after time after time is this. When a wife marries a husband, she takes his name and gets everything that belongs to him. If he's wealthy, she gets all that wealth. It now belongs to her as well as him. When we believe on Jesus Christ, the Bible says it is illustrated by a marriage relationship, that we are marrying Jesus Christ by believing on him. We're becoming one with him. Now, everything that belongs to him belongs to us. He's righteous. And God the Father looks on his Son and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you're with him, you're one with him, therefore I'm well pleased with you. I get to go to heaven because of Jesus and my union with him. What about you? Are you righteous? Have you been united with Jesus Christ by faith? If you don't know how to do that, listen, there's nothing you do, it's something you believe. You put your trust in that. You rest in him. Just like me sitting on this chair, what am I doing to get rest? Nothing. I'm sitting in the chair. The chair is doing all the work. I am resting in the chair. When you and I believe on Jesus Christ, it's faith in him. We rest in him. We say, Lord Jesus, I believe you. You are the Son of the living God, my Savior. I believe you. I'm going to rest. I'm going to trust you to take me to heaven when I die, to give me your righteousness. If we'll do that, he honors that and gives us his righteousness. If you've never done that, I want to encourage you to do that today, because the judgment's coming for this wicked world, and you want to be righteous in that day. Let's pray, and we'll have a time of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father,